Please open your Bible to Psalm 40. The title of this message is starkly, When Life is the Pits. When Life is the Pits. So, if you came here cheerful this morning, it's over. We begin by reading it to you. Psalm 40. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak to them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Yahweh, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. And my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Aha! Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the very word of God. May His Spirit teach us in our hearts how to respond to this truth today. Well, here is it, Psalm 40, When Life is the Pits. And it's an interesting psalm, isn't it? It's a song full of mud and mire. It's a song that confesses uncountable sins. When scholars get a hold of Psalm 40, they want to pick it apart. There's just a lot going on here. It doesn't fit the patterns of an ordinary psalm. It's not easily classified. In it, there's a testimony of thanksgiving and those opening verses of David's deliverance from that miry clay that he was trapped in, and he testifies to God's salvation and rescue. And there's an element of thanksgiving to that and praise as he goes from the mire to the choir in verse 4 in the middle of this song. And the scholars want to chop it apart because it doesn't stay there. It goes other places. The second half of the song is a further testimony and praise and thanksgiving, but by the end of the song, it's now seeking deliverance yet again. And it fits in that category of songs called lament. Songs that are confessions of sin, songs that are complaints directed towards God from a broken-hearted songwriter. There's repentance in this song in verse 13, where his sins are as numerous as the hairs of his head. There's supplication as he seeks rescue from God. And critical scholarship gets a hold of a song like this and sees it as too much of a mess. It must be a combination of several songs composed in different seasons and put together. But when I read Psalm 40, it sounds just mixed up enough to be a believer's prayer. If you've spent much time in the Psalms or much time on your knees, you know that this isn't illogical at all. Prayer and perplexity go hand in hand. And a song full of mud and mire is a song about real life. A song that confesses uncountable sins is from the tender heart of a worshiper of God. He's so moved by the rescue that God enacted in the past in verses 1 through 3 that he sings a song suitable for the entire congregation. And before that song can be finished, he finds himself right back where he started, back in the pit. But life is like that, isn't it? There's rejoicing and triumph. And when our worship songs are only happy songs, it doesn't accurately reflect the reality of life in a fallen world. Is Christian worship intended primarily to be only an expression of spiritual highs and blessings and victories? Is that the tone of our prayer? Or do we have room in our prayers and songs for supplication, for lament, even for complaint? The Psalms give us a far more balanced picture of what worshiping God is like than Christian radio. I was listening to one of those radio stations yesterday morning, positive, encouraging, or something like that, and a song came on that the chorus repeatedly said, "To God, you bring out the best of me. The best of me, the best of me, the best of me, 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 the best of me." And I thought, I could never imagine that line in the Psalter. I later Googled this person, and I could never imagine his hat and pants on any Christian man, but I'm kidding, I could imagine it. It's this texture in the Psalms that I think draws my heart repeatedly to it, and I'm sure yours as well. It's so authentic and real, transparent. And if our worship doesn't have this kind of words in it, it doesn't acknowledge the reality of life in a fallen world. In his 2011 book, The Wages of Spin, Carl Truman noted this deficiency in our worship when he said, "By excluding the cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate, both inside and outside the church. By so doing, it has implicitly endorsed the banal aspirations of consumerism, generated an insipid, trivial, and unrealistic triumphalist Christianity, and confirmed its credentials as a club for the complacent." Not Psalm 40. Psalm 40 gets us right in the mud, which is an experience that will be a refrain throughout every Christian's life. This doesn't have to do with your temperament or your emotional constitution, whether you need an emotional support animal on the airplane or not. This psalm is for all of us. Someone tried to bring a peacock onto an airplane the other day, by the way. Emotional support peacock. Be a great band name. Christian radio. So it's not about your temperament, your emotional constitution. This is the reality of life in a fallen world. Sometimes life is the pits. And on this side of Eden, we will have trouble. And sometimes that trouble is self-inflicted, verse 12. Sometimes it's brought on by God's enemies, verse 10 and 11 and verse 14. Sometimes these pits of life are circumstantial, sometimes brought on by illness or a hostile world. These psalms often exist in context or at least in wise arrangement with one another. And Psalm 40 lives in the air of Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a psalm where David expresses his growing impatience with his lack of deliverance. And then in Psalm 38 and 39, he launches into a twofold song of self-examination. And finally, like the breaking of dawn, Psalm 40 provides this moment of testimony and relief. Finally, David's prayer has been answered. Finally, God has responded. And he composes a new song to praise his God. But then he falls right back into a pit. But this song isn't a mess. It doesn't have too many genres mixed together. Its triumphant celebration mingled with thanksgiving, mingled with lament, is what worship in a fallen world sounds like. Thousands of years ago, before the coming of Christ, 1,000 years ago on the lips of Bernard of Clairvaux, 400 years ago from a Christian like Bach, and today, this is how we sing. There's something genuine about this song, something helpful. Psalm 40 teaches us this morning to celebrate those past deliverances, to recount our testimonies of God's great salvation, and to learn to obey him and proclaim him in light of that testimony. Psalm 40 teaches us the importance of an ongoing work of confessing our sin and all the while anticipating rescue from future trouble based on God's past work in delivering and rescuing us. The message of Psalm 40 is that even when God answers prayer and provides relief, verses 1 through 10, there will usually come a new crisis that forces us to return to God as one's refuge and deliverer, verses 11 through 17. A song of deliverance that had come in the past and deliverance that has yet to come is what this song sounds like. It's a song that reminds us of our need to go public with our deliverances. And that even when trouble looms on the horizon, God's servants must continue to praise and dedicate themselves to continue to serve him wholeheartedly. We have to learn to worship God in a song that doesn't end well. And that's what this teaches us. Let's look at it like a symphony in three movements. Verses 1 through 3 are David's recount. He recounts past deliverance. Verses 1 through 3, it's just one stanza. And as is typical in Hebrew poetry, the middle section is the lengthiest, and we'll call that rehearses a new song. He rehearses a new song, verses 4 through 11. And there's really three stanzas within that song. I'll try to show you the structure as we go along, because in the structure of this poem is the emphasis, the center of it. And then it concludes, maybe not surprisingly, as he renews a desperate prayer. So recounting past deliverance, verses 1 through 3, rehearsing a new song, verses 4 through 11, and then renewing a desperate prayer, verses 12 through 17, three stanzas there. Let's just jump right into this first section and see all the directions this psalm takes as it looks within and up and backwards and forwards. But he begins so wisely by recounting past deliverance. He looks over his shoulder, and what does David see? Verse 1, I waited patiently for Yahweh. You notice the predominant use of the covenant name of God in this song. It's what God instructed his people, Israel, to call him. We translate it out of sort of a tradition as the capital letters L-O-R-D, but it was a proper name. It was the name that God gave to Moses when he revealed himself to Moses and gave Moses a whole understanding of the depth of his character in Exodus 34. That character that's reflected in his name, that's built into who he is, the same character that's extolled in the song in the middle of this psalm. And we see David's authorship attributed at the beginning, but we hear David's initial words, and they resonate with us. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. The problem is that's not, I don't think, even close to what this says in Hebrew. Waiting patiently for the bus is something we understand. Waiting patiently for that friend of yours that's always late, as you tap your fingers, you wait patiently. Waiting patiently can involve yawning and finger tapping, but that's not the force of this sentence in Hebrew. Before we can get to the pit, we have to look at this patience. It's a word in English that's too calm and too static. The word in Hebrew is an expectant longing for God to act. The old Latin title of this psalm repeated the word in Latin for expectation twice. Because the Hebrew word at the beginning of verse 1 is repeated twice. It's put for emphasis. Patience is too calm. That's not the circumstance that David describes here. Better and more emphatic would be, I waited and I waited. This isn't finger tapping. This isn't yawning and sitting back. This is expectation on its tiptoes. That's what's happening in verse 1. There's desperation mingled with expectation. One author translates it, expectantly, I expected the Lord to act. But remember, this isn't a prayer. Not yet. This is a testimony of a prayer. Verses 1 through 3 are David looking back on a particular instance of God's rescue in his life. And he's mindful that there was a time when he was full of marked expectation. And this testimony tells us what happened. David waited and waited expectantly, longing for Yahweh's deliverance. And beautifully, in the second half of verse 1, he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up, verse 2, out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. What is this stuff? It's got the word horrible in it. It has the word pit in it. The concept of desolation, of sticky mud. What is this stuff David's referring to? This mess, this muck, this mud, this mire, this pit of tumult, a mud of slimy, some kind of hole, a pit. I run into dilemmas sometimes, and I phone a friend, and I had the kids in the car a few weeks back, 5, 7, 9, and 11. And I'm having a conversation on speakerphone with my friend who's going to Cambridge to study ancient Semitic languages. And what would take me 3 hours in the library, he knows in his earlobe. And so I asked him about this phrase. And I'm listening to him talk, and I'm hearing my kids in the back ceaselessly giggling, because they think slimy pit is the funniest phrase they have heard all day. Well, as he told me that this Akkadian root word and is always associated with the concept of Sheol or death, that the picture, the metaphor here is of someone being put in a grave, I couldn't help but see the contrast. It's a funny sounding phrase to us, but there's nothing funny when you've been in a slimy pit. It's desolate, it's wet clay. The prophet Jeremiah was literally in one. And David uses this not as a literal explanation of his circumstances. He wasn't actually stuck in the mud, but uses this as a common metaphor for a moment that was so near death, so dangerous that it was just like a grave. This wasn't David's prayer from relief from seasonal allergies. This was a near-death experience. And the Psalms are full of metaphors like this. The Psalm book opens with one, walking in step with the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the company of mockers. These metaphors in the Psalms show us comparisons and correspondence. It says things like the Lord, Psalm 84, is a sun and a shield. What does that mean? It's a metaphor, a source of blessing and protection. Well, this metaphor is calling to mind the darkness and danger of imminent death. And so in this verse, David's metaphoric description of his own circumstances leads to another metaphor of God lifting him up, of God hearing him in verse 1, inclining toward him, bringing him up out of the pit, and setting his feet upon a rock and making his footsteps firm. There's a similarity between physical rescue from a bog and the poet's deliverance from a personal crisis. But one of the things that's so wonderful about this picture is that the circumstances that attend it, if we study the life of David, are completely unknown to us. We can conjecture that it's 1 Samuel 15 or a place like that, but there's no way we can identify exactly what circumstance David was thinking of, and I'm grateful for that because it makes the application so much more universal for us. David doesn't specify his crisis. He intentionally leaves the occasion expressed poetically, only amplifying our ability to understand this dark pit that he's in. And I think you get this. The older we get, the more bogs and slimy pits that we've seen, the more close calls we've had, the more loss we've incurred, the more dangers we've faced. And some of you have seen the bottom of some cisterns, and many of you have been in a pit. For David, they were almost uncountable. Dark depression, real danger, surrounded by enemies, friends and family turning against him, his own son, a rebel unto death. The loss of a child. David underwent so much, his heart before God, against God and God alone, did I sin, David said. He knew bogs. He knew slimy pits. And at the end of this song, he'll have another pit to slip into. The multifaceted danger and darkness, whether it was his personal sin in verse 12 or his enemies seeking to destroy him in verses 14 and 15, the universal applicability of life being the pits is well known to us. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Muddy times may be the experience even of the greatest saints, and slimy pits the lot even of kings and preachers." So whatever it is that plagues you, personal sins, relational problems, broken friendships, health problems, marriage troubles, wayward children, the loss of a loved one, 1,000 overwhelming problems that we will face in a fallen world, hear David's expectancy and his testimony of deliverance. He is not passive. He is not just waiting around. He was expectant with intensity. He had a cry of urgency, and God inclined his ear to David. The emphasis of this opening section of these first three verses isn't primarily telling us to do anything. David's an example here, sure, but the focus of the verbs in these verses is on what God has done. Look at the divine action in verses 1 through 3. God noted his trouble. God listened to his prayer. God lifted him out of the pit. God set his feet on a rock. And verse 3, God placed a new song in his mouth. It's all focused on the rescue and action of Yahweh and David's deliverance. God noted, God listened, God lifted, God set his feet on a rock, and God placed a new song in his mouth. God heard and set the feet of the psalmist on a secure rock and puts a new song in the psalmist's mouth. He delivers him famously. He delivers him publicly. He rescues him evidently. And the metaphor of his feet being on firm ground is a beautiful one, one that we encounter throughout the book of Psalms. This concept of stability comes after David was languishing. David was held captive. David was trapped. David was expectantly hoping, and then God lifted him out and brought him to a place of stability, of a rock to put him on. It's a picture of immovable fidelity, of unshakable stability, of unwavering faithfulness. God, the one who calls himself a rock and a redeemer, put David in a firm place and brought him to rescue. It's the focus of David's testimony, and it's not on David ultimately, it's on God. And when we testify to the grace of God, should not our testimonies also be fixed on God's actions rather than our own problems? Sure, the problems are there, but the emphasis is on God and what he has done. And the focus of our testimonies of deliverance, whether it be when you heard the gospel and responded to it initially, or whether it's these deliverances that mark out our lives when God has answered our prayers and God has helped us in our times of need, shouldn't our focus in recounting those times be on the actions of God as he saves us? God's final action in verse 3 is to put a new song in David's mouth. And the idea here isn't this is, you know, something for the Billboard charts that's never been heard before. It's not that kind of a new song. It's a phrase used 6 times in the Psalter, Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, and several others. The phrase new song, I think the best way to understand it comes from Isaiah 42:10. It's the only place where new song appears outside of the Psalms. Isaiah 42 is a song of celebration of the servant who's discussed throughout the book of Isaiah. And in the context of Isaiah, the new song marks a new beginning, a radical change, a moment of deliverance. And when it occurs in the Psalms, it's the same thing. The same sentiment is expressed. It's recognizing that something is new here. God has brought us through a chapter. He has lifted us out. And so David has this fresh experience of God's grace, and he's inspired by it. You can also find this phrase used, I think, in an informative way in the book of Revelation. All the holiness and transcendence of Revelation 4, as God is on his throne, is met with a dilemma as chapter 5 begins. Remember that moment? John says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? You see, this scroll or this seal in the book of Revelation pertains to the will of God. And the will of God is going to be orchestrated, implemented by the opening of this seal. That's the symbolism. But this strong angel says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Are the purposes of God to be frustrated in this moment? John cries because the dilemma is so real. But then one of these elders grabs a hold of John and says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And there's the lamb standing as if been slain. And he takes the book out of the right hand of the one, and the lamb takes the book and What happens next? All those 24 elders fall before the Lamb of God and they sing what? A new song. Revelation 5, 8, and 9. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You see, a new song was a recounting, a celebration of God's word and God's works. And the singer of Psalm 40 celebrates a new beginning after being rescued from the pit and the bog. And then this personal testimony becomes public in the second half of verse 3. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. It's a funny phrase we use, my personal testimony. You hear people say that? My personal testimony. That's fine, but it can never stay that way. It goes public quite quickly. And David's does as well. His personal testimony of deliverance is transformed into a song intended to bring many to praise in the God who saved the singer. Many will see and fear. And that's because experiences of God's mercy can and should lead to others rejoicing in God. And that's what happens next. The second movement begins, verses 4 through 11. It's three stanzas, and I think this is the song. It's a song about this fresh work of God, about the character of the God who rescued him. Three stanzas long, it encompasses so much of Old Testament theology. Let's look at it and be rewarded with the content. He rehearses a new song. He's recounting now. He's praising in a public way. And what is this new song about? Well, it begins, first of all, in verse 4, to be a song of trust. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. This song reminds us that David's trust is in the Lord. And then that language, you need to understand what's happening in verse 4, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Other translations render these words, does not turn to false gods. The contrast here is, in whom will you trust? David turns directly to the God he trusts in this song, and any other trust is a lie or a false god. Many Yahweh, verse 5, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. None can compare with you. See that contrastive statement of God's incomparable nature? That false gods are not worthy of trust, that trusting in anything but God is to disobey God and to trust in an idol? David says, none can compare with you, verse 5. If I were to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. Verse 5 shows us that God's wonders and thoughts, references to God's past miraculous deeds on behalf of Israel. And not just his wonders or his deeds, but his thoughts. It's a reference to God's plans on behalf of his people. God's plans stand firm forever, Isaiah 46:10. And they are good plans, Jeremiah 29:11. And though his people often do not understand the depth and wisdom and insight of God's plans, David sees them as incomparable because God is incomparable. There's none like him, David says, the one who does wonders and the one who has thoughts, uncountable thoughts on behalf of his people. The plans that God has for his people are incomparable. They're beyond our sweetest imaginations. To think of the thoughts that God has towards us as the psalmist does in Psalm 139 or here is to remember that God's thoughts towards us are uncountable, are wonderful. God has a wondrous, redemptive future in store for his people. And sometimes you have to remind yourself of that when you just spent who knows how long in the miry clay. It's easy to let our circumstances tell us differently, isn't it? It's easy to let our circumstances dictate our theology instead of the other way around. But David has been lifted out of this miry clay, and that doesn't mean he'll never see it again. It means that he's seen God, and he's seen God's rescue, and he's seen God's character. And now he says, "How great are your thoughts towards us? As many mighty deeds God has done in the past, that's how incomparable God's thoughts are towards his people. Wondrous, redemptive future in store for his people." It's the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, to look beyond our circumstances to a glorious future insured. Our best life is to come, isn't it? Verses 6 and 8 are another stanza here in this song, this new song that he rehearses with the congregation and to the congregation. And it's really the heart of this song. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, verse 6. But my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, "Here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." David offers four different terms for sacrifices that he says God does not desire in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering, two that speak of communion and fellowship with God. And then burnt offerings and sin offerings at the end of verse 6 that speak of the atonement rituals that symbolize the removal of the effects of sin. The idea here was to take all of Old Testament ritual that God prescribed for his people and for David to remind himself and all of Israel that these rituals in and of themselves were ineffectual. How could that be? Why the slaughter of all those animals? Why Yom Kippur? Why the festal celebrations? Why all of these things? Well, David's trying to recount a truth that is throughout the Old Testament, throughout even woven into the very law that God gave to his people, that no mere ritual will adequately express true worship. But what will? It's Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The idea wasn't toss out the rituals, though that day would come, Hebrews chapter 10. The idea behind it was that the heart of a true worshiper is located not in the works of his hands, not in the rituals he's involved in, but ultimately in who he was before the all-seeing eye of God. And so the psalmist offers himself to God from the heart, verse 7. "Here I am," he says. "I have come. I desire," verse 8, "to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." I read to you in scripture reading Hebrews chapter 10, which some see as an extraordinary dilemma as the Bible uses the Bible in a way that's surprising, but I would clarify and say surprising and perfectly. You see, verse 6, many think that that's a reference that you have opened my ears, or your Bible may say dug out the ear. Is this concept of voluntary slavery in Exodus 21? But that ear-piercing ceremony was not done at a kiosk at the mall, nor was it done on both ears. And here the ears are plural. Instead, I think this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 6, another one of those servant songs that speak of God's servant, the Messiah, being one who would have an open ear to God, indicating he would have total obedience to the word of God. And so it is most appropriate that the author of Hebrews, in showing that the ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament had been rendered obsolete, would put forth Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and put these words from the mouth of David into the mouth of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And because of a little moment of translation, it changes out the word ears for body. This isn't a textual problem. This is how translation works. If I tell you I have a frog in my throat, you know what I mean. But if you speak French, you don't know what I mean. You think that man is disturbed. Amphibians are not. Well, no, if you're French, you eat them all the time. But in French, the expression is not, there's a frog in my throat. Do you know what they have in their throat? Anybody speak French? It's a cat. My French is bad. I'm not going to try to say it. Gato. In French, you have a cat in your throat. And it means the same thing. The same thing as we mean when we say have a frog in our throat. And this Hebrew idiom needed to be translated in the Septuagint. And so the translator said, if I put this in Greek, I can't say he dug an ear for me. People will scratch their heads. Instead, he thinks about what this means, the whole expression of Jesus's ears being open to God and ultimately his entirety belonging to God, and says, a body you have prepared for me. It's an interpretive paraphrase, and it's exactly the same meaning of Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. You see, David could not be the ultimate fulfillment of these words as he wholeheartedly expressed his allegiance to God, his dedication to God, because that sacrificial system that David was reminding them the heart behind had not yet been superseded. This is a messianic psalm, not in its entirety because of the confession of sin in verse 13, but this particular statement is applicable to the life of Christ, especially in relation to his obedience and bodily sacrifice. And it has obvious application not only to David, a servant who had been rescued and who had composed a new song to God, but to us, that God requires from us what he required from Christ, which is wholehearted or whole-personed obedience, allegiance. It's an expression that simply says, I am all yours, O God. We sang those words in the Bernard of Clairvaux song this morning. It's the words of 1 Samuel 15:22, as the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The idea here is that God opened the ear of his servant so that he would be obedient to his word, and this was what was in David's heart, and apply it to Jesus, and it was Jesus' full obedience on that cross, bearing the curse for us. One author says it this way: Jesus not only listens and obeys, he offers his whole body as a once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 7 refers to the scroll or the roll of the book. Best to understand that as the law of Moses. Maybe one specific part would be Deuteronomy 17, the commitment to know the whole thing. But all of it serves to remind us as well. What pleases God is not your rituals. It's not your church attendance. It's not your acts of Lenten obedience. What ultimately pleases God is that when his image bearers surrender themselves to him entirely. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're supposed to be the living sacrifice. Ritual will never suffice because it never did. Say it with David: I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Well, the song starts to conclude this new song, verses 9 through 11. He speaks of the glad news of deliverance. It's an Old Testament version of the New Testament word gospel. Glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. This word for good news here is according to the MacArthur Study Bible in verse 9, the precursor for the New Testament terminology for the gospel. And I think that's exactly right. Preaching the gospel, announcing the good news. And how does he do it? He extols the saving character of God. It's another reminder that your personal testimony is not the gospel. Your personal testimony bears witness to the power of the gospel. Your personal testimony doesn't have the power to save anyone. The announcement of the gospel has the power of God to save. And the gospel was there in a precursing form in the Old Testament. The gospel is simply a story of God's rescue, isn't it? It's God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all humanity being God's crowning achievement in creation that he created in his very image. But the gospel has bad news that it responds to. Sin has alienated us from our Creator and from this creation, but God offers redemption and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And though David didn't know all that it would be in the fullness of the Messiah, he saw the character of God. We know the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless human life, worked divine miracles proving his deity, was killed on that Roman cross as a vicarious and atoning substitute for our sins, was gloriously resurrected by his Father, ascended on high, mediates on behalf of his people, and will return in power and glory. The good news is that God saves bad people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. By Jesus's obedient life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, Christ saves people from the tyranny of sin and death, and redeems them for eternal life in the age to come. This is the gospel. And for David, it was the same as us, fixed on the saving character of God. Our testimony of the gospel, like David's, God saved me through Jesus. I didn't deserve his love. Someone told me what Jesus did. I believed in and accepted it. That's the testimony. That's not the gospel. And there's room for both. There needs to be both. There needs to be, I once was blind, but now I see. But I once was blind and now I see is not the gospel. The gospel is about God, not about you. And our testimony is how the gospel changed our lives and rescued us from sin and death. And David testifies in like manner in verses 1-3. And then at the end of this new song, what does he say? He proclaims his God. He calls it good news. He speaks of God's righteousness 2 times. He speaks of God's hesed, his covenant love and faithful, loyal love. He speaks of God's faithfulness, his unbreakable word and promise. He speaks of God's mercy, and he speaks of Yahweh's great deeds of salvation and bears witness yet again. Moses had good news to share. David had good news to share. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have great news to share. And then verse 11, this song comes to a close and leads us to this final section. An emphatic you in verse 11 is reminding us that the Lord is the one that saves. It's God who saves. It's God who delivers. But as we go to these final verses, verses 12 through 17, we see David renews a desperate prayer. He renews a desperate prayer, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Verse 12 is full of verbs from a battle scene. Words like pursued, surrounded, and caught. Words that David would know as a commander of the Lord's army. But it's not an army that has David trapped, is it? It's his own sin. In Psalm 22, David cried out in God's apparent abandonment, and now he says, my heart abandons me, verse 12. David recognizes that because of his sin, he's no longer aligned with his God. In verse 3, he said, many will see and fear. But now in verse 12, he says, I cannot see. What's happened to David is what happens to us when we're captured and betrayed and surrounded and pursued and caught by our own sinful hearts. The gospel doesn't mean that you'll never deal with sin again. And it doesn't mean that you'll never have another problem again. God's deliverance of you from your sin or from a massive trial doesn't mean you won't see another. On the contrary, David is now poised to seek God in repentance. David has experienced the salvation and mercy of God, and that has positioned him to see and experience the salvation of God again and again and again. Be pleased to save me, verse 13. O Lord, same word in verse 8, I delight to do what pleases you. He asked God to be pleased again. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. His enemies surround him. They mock his misfortune. They mock him being back into a pit. They mock his sin. They mock his separation. They mock his loneliness. They mock his despair. Verse 16, but may all who see you rejoice and be glad in you, yet he continues to lead the people in worship. May those who long for your saving help always stay. The Lord is great. And verse 17, what an end to such a powerful psalm. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. Be inclined yet again. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Well, here he is praying again. And David ends this whole composition with hope and with petition, but not with rescue. Not yet. And he reminds us that just because we've been lifted out of a pit doesn't mean we'll never see the bottom of one of those things again. And the older you get, the more you see suffering in this life. He has great deliverance behind him, and now he needs yet again great deliverance. But his lips have things, words on them like, Yahweh be magnified, verse 16. And in this kind of an exclamation, we see David's heart in this psalm, though he's in trouble again, and nobody wants to be in a pit, nobody wants to be in trouble, nobody wants to be in a place where they need to be rescued, David knows that his life will be hard and that difficulties will come again. But listen to this. The testimony that David offered in verses 1 through 3 and the song that David composed in the center of this psalm all serve to remind us that we have, having been rescued, we have, because of our testimony, warrant for petition. Testimony, my friends, is warrant for petition. The psalm began with a catalog of God's praiseworthy acts. Such a conventional praise song. And then it spoke of the delight of obeying God and God's goodness in the congregation and the psalmist's wholehearted dedication to wholehearted worship. But David had to set his affections above yet again because now he needs rescue yet again. Testimony is warrant for petition. Testimony that breaks out from the personal to the public sphere, that becomes the ingredients of corporate praise, and from that remembrance, it serves as the grounds for petition again. We're reminded that this isn't the Garden of Eden, that Jesus hasn't split the clouds yet and set all things right. And rather than thinking that this psalm ends merely in the mire, because it's gone from the mire to the choir, and now we're back in the mire again. There's something you need to notice, something that remains. In verse 12, his sin remains. In verse 13, his enemies remain. In verse 15, his enemies remain. In verse 17, I am afflicted and needy. His weakness remains. But in verse 16 here, God remains. See, he's still there. David knows that God will still hear his prayers. And a day is coming, dear church, when deliverance will be final. That final deliverance will come in the end. But in the meantime, no matter what pit we find ourselves in, and no matter how much sin remains, and enemies remain, and weakness remains, we know that our God remains. And in time, he will set our feet on a rock, and we will be his forever. And we will know glory and rescue and no trouble again forever. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. May it prepare us for the horizons ahead in our lives. And may we worship you and draw others to glory in your goodness, in your character, in your salvation. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.